To the fathers, it's great that you can be joining with us here this morning, and the mothers, we're very welcome, glad to have you with us as well, particularly if you're new or visiting. Can I add my welcome to George's in that? Speaking of fathers, did anyone get any tools for Father's Day? No one. Oh, no tools. Oh yeah, John did. There you go. Eleni just reminded him. That's right. Got a broom. That's good. That's good. That's a tool. There's actually a principle among tradespeople that says you only use tools for the specific purpose they were built. So, for example, you never use a screwdriver as a chisel, do you? Bad. Bad. You never use a calibrated torque wrench as a hammer. Expensive. This principle applies in all areas of life. Though. You never use the front face of a cricket bat to hammer in cricket stumps in the backyard, do you? Naughty. And girls, you never use the good sewing scissors to cut up sandpaper. Bad. Now, the reason for this principle is simple, is that things work better when they're being used for their intended purpose. The natural corollary of this is that when tools get used for purposes other than what they're designed for, not only does the tool get damaged, but the job doesn't get done as well, does it? Although, good sewing scissors are excellent on sandpaper, can I add. Now, this principle is the same with people. There are certain parameters within which human beings work well. And when we step outside those limits, all right, so when we get stressed or overworked or run down or overtired, things start to go wrong with our minds and our bodies. I personally find the physical side effects quite amazing. For me, when I get stressed, my back plays up. All the muscles tense up. I get a sore lower back or sore neck. Others, when they get run down, they develop cold sores or mouth ulcers. And if you're under prolonged stress, what can happen? You develop stomach ulcers. Humans are designed to function within these certain limits. And this is the principle that the Apostle John is speaking to in our passage today. John says that humans perform at their best when they're embedded in God. Okay? Humans perform at their best when they are following the guidelines that God has set before us. But what's truly wonderful about this passage is that John summarizes all these guidelines down into one verse. verse 23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Friends, this is what I pray for us as a church, that we believe in Jesus and that we love one another. I mean, if we're doing that, that's church at its best. Church at its best. And when church is at its best, its members are at their most blessed. That's what I want for us. But this is not easy. It sounds simple, but most churches struggle in this. Most churches struggle to love one another the way the Bible wants them to. And we're no exception. I don't want to sound all doom and gloom. I think we have good moments here as a church, but there's always more that can be done. Now, we're going to need God's help in this, so I'm going to pray for us in a few seconds. But the next 20 minutes or so is going to be taken up with looking at how we at Earlwood Anglican can better love one another, just as Jesus wants us to. So let's pray and we'll have a look. Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus came to give us life and life to the full. We please ask that you'll grant us resistance to the world and the flesh and the devil's path to their so-called good life, but rather strengthen us to follow your command, to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and to love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those who have been here throughout this sermon series will be forgiven for feeling a little bit of deja vu in verse 11. What does it say? This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Now, the passage that we just read is almost a direct repeat of chapter 2, verses 3 to 11 that Steve preached on a few weeks ago. John has this habit of repeating important themes over and over. And the theme that is being repeated today is the new command, which is the old command, which is to love one another. But if you recall from chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, John told us that if we're not loving someone, anyone, we're basically hating them. Do you remember that message? If you're not loving someone, you're hating them. Now, most people prefer to work off a sliding scale. We know there's hate, but we know there's love, but then there's like. I don't have to love them, I can just like them. And then I can, you know, not mind them, you know, don't mind them, but then there's a tolerate, and further down the list is dislike, and then you get finally to hate. It's this sliding scale. And when people reach the hate end of the scale, I mean, that's when you really stand out, don't you? Deb, my wife, has a great auntie who was a Japanese POW during World War II. Now, this woman went through some real atrocities. She tells the story that they were so hungry that they resorted to eating soap. That's how bad it was. Now, as a result of this, this lady has a deep, deep-seated hatred for the Japanese. So much so that she refused to get a lift with Deb's family once because they were driving a Toyota. Now, I'm slow to judge this woman because of what she's gone through, but that kind of hatred stands out. It's unusual. But John says, if you're not loving a particular person, then that's you. You're at that end of the scale. You are hating them. We see this in our passage today. Straight after his reminder to love in verse 11, we get this in verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Notice the dichotomy here. If you're not loving, verse 11, then... either you're loving, verse 11, or you're not, verse 12. But this is reinforced even more in verses 14 and 15. Have a look. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. All right? And anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Do you notice it? If you don't love a brother or sister, well, then you remain in death. But at the same time, if you hate a brother or sister, you have no eternal life. They're one and the same. There's no sliding scale here for John in terms of how we relate to others. If we're not loving, we're hating. Now, the problem with this dichotomy is that we humans, we prefer a sliding scale. We don't want to think of ourselves as haters, like John is suggesting. Yeah, tolerating, maybe, even disliking, but not hating. Not hating. Well, to emphasize his point, I mean, John is serious about this, he then illustrates for us what it means to love and to hate in verses 16 to 18. Let's have a look at these. He starts with love, verse 16. Where are you? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. It always comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? Always comes back to Jesus. Jesus is the center point of life, the universe, and everything. And he is the center point of love. This is love. Even though Jesus didn't want to die, remember his prayer, take this cup from me. He did. For you and me. To propitiate. Remember that word? He propitiated. He turned away God's wrath from you and me. And so we can now be reconciled with our Creator through repentance and faith, through turning to Jesus as our Savior, repenting of our sins and our Lord, putting our faith in His commands. Now, John says Jesus is the pattern we're to follow. We are to lay down our lives for others. In particular, Christians, I just want to point this out. When the New Testament uses the terms brother or sister, it almost exclusively refers to Christians, fellow Christians. The only exceptions are when it's referring to an actual brother or sister, like Cain's actual brother in verse 12. The rest of it, it's Christians. So what John is interested in here primarily is that we love our fellow Christians. That doesn't rule out loving non-Christians, of course, but that's his focus here. So what does it mean to lay down our lives for our brother and sister, Christian brother and sister? Does it mean throwing ourselves on a grenade or stepping in front of a bullet? Is that what he's getting at? Lay down your lives? Well, John has something a little less dramatic in mind, and we see this in verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Laying down our lives means practical care. Practical care. Now, it may include dying for someone. But more often than not, someone doesn't need you to take a bullet for them. Someone needs a blanket. Someone needs a hand in moving. Someone needs a meal. Someone needs a sympathetic ear. Someone needs help filling out their tax return. Someone needs a hand in paying their bills. Verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Simply, what John is saying is, simply having the intention to help does not equal help, does it? We have to act. Sometimes even when we act, we miss what the person really needs. It's taken me several years of failed attempts to love my mother to actually realize she doesn't want gifts. She doesn't want acts of service. She doesn't want words of affirmation. What my mother wants is quality time. And so that's how I love her. This year, my brothers and I took her out for brunch for her birthday. She loved it. What John wants, what Jesus wants, is that when we see a fellow Christian in need, we act on it. That's how we love, in action. Too often, though, this is not the case. I think Christians want to see the hungry fed. They want to see the cold given a blanket. They want to see the lonely loved. But often we hold back from this, hoping that someone else will step in instead. And it's because of this that I think John includes verses 19 to 20 in this passage. Now, these two verses, they are notoriously difficult to understand. Scholars are split, and if the Bible scholars can't figure it out, I'm not going to stand here and declare that I'm the one expert that's been able to sort it out. What I can do, though, is tell you what I think is going on. Verse 19. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth. So how do we know we belong to... How do we know we're a Christian? If we're following verse 18, if we're loving in action, okay? And, notice this, how we set our hearts at rest in his presence if our hearts condemn us. Now, what does that mean? Well, look, the Greek word that's translated here as set at rest is most commonly translated in the New Testament as persuade. Persuade. And I think that's a better translation here as well. What I think this passage is saying is, this is how we persuade our hearts in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. So John's saying is that there's always going to be times at which we'll see someone in need at church, but we'll do nothing. We'll think, oh, look, it's too hard. I'm too busy. I've got other people dealing with anyway, or those, they're really too much work for me, or, you know, someone else will be able to help them better anyway, whatever the excuse. But it's at those points that our hearts will condemn us. We've all felt this. I know I should have done something, but I didn't. Maybe this is you at the moment. John says a condemning heart is not the last word. Right? John does not want Christians to wallow in a condemning heart. He wants us to persuade our hearts to do better. Now, this is the Christian life, isn't it? I'll give you an example. As a young Christian man, I had a reputation for telling dirty jokes. That was me as a young man. I didn't tell one or two. I had a reputation. It took a good Christian friend who showed real courage and love to point out to me that that behavior is not Christian. Now, like all rebukes, it took a few days for the initial sting to wear off. But when it did, what was I left with? A condemning heart. I knew I was in the wrong. I knew my behavior was not Christian. So what did I do? I prayed about it, and I went about changing my behavior. I persuaded my heart in his presence through prayer. Now, friends, there's always going to be times when we struggle to love in action. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. But when we find our hearts condemning us, the Christian way is not to turn the radio up so we can't hear our heart anymore. Christian way is to prayerfully persuade our hearts into action. To love in actions rather than just in words. Well, John finishes this passage by declaring that when we do that, when we persuade our hearts to act, all right, that's when we're living according to our design parameters. That's when we're living according to how God created us. And when we're living within our design parameters, life is at its best. There are a couple of reasons he gives here. Number one, verse 21, our hearts do not condemn us. Now, do you know what the opposite of condemn is? Commend or praise. I looked it up. When humans go out of their way for others, lay down their lives for others, what happens? We get this good feeling inside us, don't we? That is our heart praising us. I read a well-being study about 2 or 3 years ago. It was in a Reader's Digest, I think. Had the top 10 things to do to feel good. Top 10 things you want to do. And this is not a Christian study, okay? But within that top 10, they said, doing something self-sacrificially for someone in need will make you feel good. So anthropologists have figured out that we feel better when we do things that are nice for other people without expecting something in return. Why do we feel better? Because that's how we were designed by God. We were designed to live this way, to love in action rather than just words. Second benefit, still 21. We have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. We need to be careful with this verse. This is not a proof text to declare that God will answer every single thing we ask for with a yes. Okay, that's not the testimony of Scripture. What John wants us to do here is to be optimistic about what we ask for, optimistic in our prayer life. If our behavior is in accordance with his commands, then our prayers will be as well. Obedient Christians do not ask God to bring their Powerball numbers in this Thursday. Okay, they ask what God wants. That's why we can be confident in our prayers. Thirdly, verse 24, the one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. Friends, this is how humans were created to live, in God. The reason hell is so horrible is because it's life devoid of a relationship with our Creator. Now, we were designed to live in relationship with God. I heard of a picture of hell once. Can't remember where I heard it from, but it's picture this, a whole bunch of people. This is hell. A whole bunch of people sitting around a nice pot of hot soup. Each of them has a spoon that's long enough to reach into the soup bowl and pull out some soup. It's attached to their hand. The problem is the spoon is too long to reach their mouth. Every time they bring the spoon up to get some soup, it hits the side of their head and it spills. And day in, day out, all these people do is they sit there, they reach in the soup bowl and try to taste the soup, but they can't. What they fail to realize, though, is that each and every one of them could eat as much soup as they want if only they would feed the person next to them. The opposite of hell is not looking after yourself. The opposite of hell is laying down your life for others in real acts of love. How wonderful our church would be if this was the testimony of our church each and every week. Is that what you want for our church? I mean, would you rather be sitting around a pot looking after yourself? Or do you want our church to be laying down each other's lives for one another? Because if that's what you want, then we need to get practical. We need to act. I'll give an example. When we see someone sitting by themselves at church, rather than think, oh boy, I hope someone goes and talks to that person, be the person who goes and talks to them. Get practical. If you see someone you think might be lonely at church, rather than hope someone invites them out for a coffee or over for a meal, be the person that goes and invites them. Get practical. When we see a couple or a family who are struggling, rather than hope there's someone who's going to cook them a meal or help them with the housework or give them, you know, a sympathetic ear, be the person who cooks them a meal or rings them up during the week and says, how are you going? When we see someone we know is grieving the loss of a loved one, it could be a recent loss, it could be a 20-year anniversary, instead of just thinking about that person, be the one that goes up to them or rings them during the week and says, how are you going this anniversary? I'm sorry for your loss. Get practical. Now look, those people sitting around that pot of soup, even if they were sitting there quietly hoping that other people were having more luck than they were, it still changes nothing, doesn't it? Love in words and tongue changes nothing. If we want a heart that praises us, if we want to live within the boundaries God has set for us, if we want life to the full, then we need to be loving in action. So let's do it. Let's get out there and get practical in love. Amen.